Today, looking at the instruction at the feet, and what a great passage it is. And it dovetails into that instruction around the table, and so we're going to be talking about that as we go. Clearly, as we have emphasized over and over again, the emphasis of this book is that you believe, And we begin to understand that there are certain things about faith that are necessary ingredients in order for us to believe, that there has to be a sense of not only credibility and veracity, but there needs to be this sense of purpose and design. John opens up with this marvelous truth in John chapter 1 that there was a logos, that there was logic, that there was order, that there was a design and a purpose that created all things. And man needs to know that things make sense. Things have to make sense in that respect. There has to be, people come to church, I think it's a sad thing. People come to church and I think one day they wake up and they go, why am I going? They don't even know why they're going. There are holidays that we have, and after a while you begin to wonder, what are we doing? What is the purpose of the holiday? And the actual meaning of it is lost. And it's lost no longer means anything to anybody anymore. There is no confidence and conviction in what they're celebrating. The only thing that they're doing is they're going through motions. I think as we go through the Gospel of John, Scripture is trying to point out to man the things that you believe in, the things that you do most of your life. Why are you doing them? Why are you doing them? You come to John chapter 2 and we see Jesus and literally having to turn over the tables, and he's saying this house was to be a house of prayer that you might be, and he actually uses a word which is intercessory prayer, that you need to be praying for one another, and yet you're taking advantage of one another. What are you doing? Why are you meeting together? You come to a man who was quite a bit, very much a student of the word, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus, and I believe Jesus is asking him within the text, and if you read it, you can see it. Why are you studying so hard? So what conclusion have you come up with? You can't understand the love of God, and yet you've been studying for years. You can't understand these things, Nicodemus. Why have you been studying? I know there are a lot of people that have gone through theological institutions and gone to seminary, and they don't know any more than when they began as far as the reality of why they were studying. Oh, they're a little bit smarter in the subject and they can use words that nobody else can. But why? Why were you doing this? And the very fact that Jesus turns to Nicodemus and he goes, did you know that God so loved Nicodemus that he gave his son? Not only you, but the world. And I could imagine that these were new thoughts to Nicodemus, the great student. He comes to a woman who's been coming to a well for a long time. And as we looked at that particular passage, the question is a resounding, so how is this working for you? And the answer is, not too good. So why are you doing it? She even makes a statement, we worship up here. And he says, really, God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. It does not matter here or there. What he's looking for is the heart. And she begins to realize that, maybe I've been anchored in a belief system that has been bogus all these years. So the Gospel of John is not just about calling you to believe in Jesus Christ. It is revealing to you why your belief system is so messed up. And it is calling us to the faith that is real, that is true, that is orderly, that is logical. The creator of the universe is calling upon you to believe that which is credible. He's not just throwing out, we oftentimes hear the word blind faith, but it's not blind faith. For blind faith, he would not have created anything for you to see his intricate love and in detail of your life and for you. Now, this is one of the great themes of the book of Romans. And if you take a moment and look with me in Romans in chapter 1, Paul will talk about a faith to faith. You ever remember reading that in the book of Romans? That's in chapter 1. So, you've been given a faith to faith. What is he talking about? Well, I want you to pick up with me in verse 16. Verse 16 reads this way, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, that's a key point, and then to the Greek. I'm going to tell you why that's a key point. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. What's he talking about? Well, as you look at the first paragraph of verses 1 through 7, he actually talks about the difference between the promises that are given to God's people and then a message that is given for salvation to the Gentiles. That God had introduced, not only through creation, but through the law, something worth believing in. What he'll state in Romans chapter 3 is the righteousness of God is revealed in the law. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. The point is that in the law, you see not only God's orderliness, you see God's purpose and his plan, that he does want you to get along with one another. He wants you to love one another. He wants you to love him with you. I mean, if you can read the Ten Commandments and say, you know, I don't think God cares about humanity, you miss the purpose of the Ten Commandments. And you can see his character and his nature, that he's credible, and the things that he's calling you to trust him in are viable and real. You can see that. You can see a God of order, a God of purpose. And as you read the Old Testament, you see the miraculous hand of God and his desire to save. And everything cries out, trust him, trust him. There is a faith that is revealed in the law. There is a faith that's revealed in creation. This is why he says in Romans, you're without excuse. You see creation and then you go and mold something and say, this created that? He says, come on. You're without excuse. It's obvious that these things, and you have to say, I believe that there is someone far greater than me, and I believe that in his creation, he's created a sense of order and design. I believe, as Paul will go on to say, that this God of design even has implanted within me a conscience, a sense of right and wrong. No matter who the people are in whatever country they're in, God has established that. God is a God of order, and I can trust him, and I can believe in him. But there is a greater faith that this will lead to, and that is a faith, as Paul will then go on to say, with the heart man believes, resulting in salvation. And it is a faith based on love. It is a faith based on the heart that is moved. Not just on the logic, not just on the evidence, not just on that which seems to be order and design, but far beyond that. A faith that is rooted and grounded in this emotion of love that he stirs within our heart. God is not asking you to believe blindly, but he is asking you to believe with all of your heart. And it is not enough just to see the logic and all of the miracles and all of the, you know, Jews ask for a sign, right? All of the signs in the heavens are never going to be enough. You have to believe with the heart. The heart. So Jesus cries out in John chapter 12, watch me, look at me. I'm about to reveal to you the glory of God. And we read that in verse 45 as he calls out, behold me. And we oftentimes quote the very phrase, theater is about to happen. We want you to watch with great intent and great desire and great longing. Watch how this unfolds and see just what God has in store for you. We must first believe that it's order, and so he brings us around a table. He brings us around a table in chapter 13 that is a table that's familiar. It's the table of the Passover. But it goes beyond that, and we talked about this last week, so we won't go into a lot of detail. But the fact of the matter is that this table's been set from the very foundation of the world. That God's desire, and isn't it wonderful that we open up in chapter 13 not with a judge platform. You know, can you just imagine God says, I'd like to talk with you. Come into the platform here. Stand beneath me as I take my gavel and let's discuss. And I can, well, at this point, there's really no discussion. He's going to say whatever he's going to say and delegate whatever he's going to delegate. But the setting, isn't that comforting to you? The creator of the universe says, why don't we have dinner together? And just to let you know, I've been planning this dinner from the beginning of time. And as we read last week in particular that in Genesis, in which God would come to man in the cool of the day, it's dinner time. And it was that perfect setting in which God says, I'd like for us just to get together. And immediately we begin to go, now, are you telling me that all of the creation, the beautiful water, the trees, glory of the earth, the intricate details, the grandeur of the universe, was because you liked me? A man, you know, gets his calculator out and he tries to figure out everything, but the bottom line is that God's just been telling us that he loves us. That's all he's been doing. But there's something within us that's built within us that there has to be a purpose. There has to be, and so man is trying to grab at every conceivable, well, what's the purpose? Well, the purpose has to be this or has to be that. What's the purpose of life? How many times have you heard this? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose? Why are we here? And God's just screaming out. It's to show you how much I love you. So we come to this passage in which it unfolds at a dinner table, a Passover meal. I'm reminded of a passage in Psalms chapter 23 where it says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And as we read this passage, we read of Judas and his betrayal, the sinister behavior of this individual that is going to betray his Lord and Savior has been living with him. The psalmist writes in Psalm 55 verses 12 and 13, if it were only my enemy, I could deal with it, but this is my trusted friend whom I shared my table with. And how much more sinister that makes it. And yet how much more glorious it makes it. That he has prepared a table in the presence of his enemy. That of all the things that God could have done, of all the ways that he could have responded, he responded with a table. And you know what the meal is about. It's about the Passover lamb. And that sacrificial lamb has been from the beginning. Whether it was the covering of Adam and Eve or the covenant of Abraham. And the cutting of that animal had to have been seen by everybody that partook of those meals, but partook of the benefit. That there was going to be horrific sacrifice. You know, people oftentimes wonder, why did he have them sacrifice so many animals? There is no more graphic picture to demonstrate how hurtful and treacherous a sin is than by seeing something literally in front of you die because of what you've done. And so God was consistently reminding his people, do you understand what you did to our relationship when you did this? And he would cause them to continually be in front of this picture in which he would ultimately put himself in the place of the lamb, in which he would tell Abraham, take your son, your only son, put him on the altar. I will provide the sacrifice. And we believe on the very mount is the place where he provided his son, on that very mount. The kindness of God the love of God. Everything about the meal is setting the stage. It's preparing this emotion. God is wanting to bring us into the reality of his love. How do you do that? You know, it has to come into fellowship. And here again, there's oftentimes an argument about, well, why do we have to come to church? What's the big deal about fellowship? But what we're going to see within the passage is you can't really understand the love of God, and thus you will not be able to comprehend the depth of faith without the fellowship of this faith. This is a key point. And so Christ sets the table. He gathers them around, and they celebrate something not only familiar, but something that has purpose. This fits right in with it, doesn't it? It has to have purpose. What's the meaning of our gathering together? Why are we coming together? Hey, I want to have a meal. What for? I'd like to tell you how much I love you. We come to church and we have singing and we visit each other. We shake each other's hands. Sometimes we even have pie. But why? Why? I mean, there actually is a reason to do it. And believe it or not, it's not to consume pie. The reason that we come together goes far beyond. And we're going to see this marvelous instruction at the feet. I hope that you never forget this concept, because what a marvelous truth this is, that there is an instruction that God has given us that will unite our hearts and strengthen our faith if we will comprehend what he's doing within the passage. We now pick up in John chapter 13 as Jesus, if you can back up with me in verse 4, when Jesus rises up from the table and he sets aside, and I would use the term raiment, is actually the translation. He sets aside his raiment. I like the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. Though he were rich, he became poor, that you might become rich through him. So he sets aside his raiment, and it says literally that he picks up, and it's this, the definition is this coarse cloth that slaves used. We would probably use the phrase, he picked up a rag, he picked up an old rag. He laid down his raiment, he picked up a rag, and he embraced it around himself. It is literally Christ taking on the form of a bondservant, as Paul will write in Philippians in chapter 2. Verse 4, he rose up from the supper, laid aside his raiment, and takes up a towel, girds it about him. And then in verse 5, he pours out water into basin, and he just, without any fanfare, just begins to do it. Think about that. Here you are with the creator of the universe. He gets up and starts washing your feet. He pours out the water in the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The phrase in which he was girded seems to infer that God had ordained him to do this, because it is in what is called the perfect passive, which means that it was girded about him and it had been completed. Verse 6, and so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Wouldn't you be feeling that? I mean, there's something immensely uncomfortable about your Lord and your Master, the creator of the universe, washing your feet. There's something that just doesn't seem to jive here. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now. Let's read it this way. What I do, you cannot completely understand at this moment. It's in the perfect. But you shall understand hereafter. Now, when he begins by saying you do not and cannot understand at this point, he uses one word, which is in reference to a perception. When he ends, he uses another word, which is more experiential. If you'll look with me, he first says, you can't perceive, really fully perceive, at this moment. But you shall, and if you'll just kind of put this in the phrase, because the word that he uses is a word of process. It is not as much punctilia or as a point, but it is a process that is going on. But you shall come to understand from now on. His point is that there's something that Jesus is doing that is very important here. The instruction that he's given them is something that he desires them to understand, but is something that cannot be understood through mere perception, but is something that must be understood by continual practice. And as you continue to practice these things, you will understand through a personal relationship, because this particular word is almost always used in reference to relationship. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now the word part there is not only a fact that you have a part with something, but the emphasis is in the fellowship. So the emphasis of the word is, you'll have no fellowship with me and not be a partaker with me. We won't be together in this. Peter's response is, why stop at the feet? Jesus, don't stop there. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus responds and says to him, he who has bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew that one who was betraying him, for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. That has always been a confusing passage to me. Actually, those particular verses just, you know, why not just wash them all? How can it be all clean? As you look through and you begin to dissect some of these words, things become a lot clearer. The word clean there is not only in reference to purity, which it clearly is, and I don't want to diminish that in any way, but the word cleansing or to be clean is also in reference to sincerity and genuineness. I think one of the things that the world does is the world, even though we have made a decision to follow Christ and even though we love him with all of our hearts, you get out in that world and the old dust and the dirt of the world begins to weigh us down, and it's not long before we're cynical and skeptical and we're not walking by the simplicity and the purity of faith. Because really, if you understand the context of the cleansing, it's a cleansing of faith. It's not a cleansing of your perfection in the sense of, you know, you're walking in perfection. He's not turning to Peter and saying, you're all perfect. What he's talking about is your trust in me. Your sincerity in me is there. And then he turns and he says, but not all of you are sincere. Not all of you are real. One's going to betray me. The point is clear. And if you're here again, if you go back to the woman at the well, what is God looking for? Those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Genuineness of heart, sincerity of heart. What is God looking for? He's looking for the reality of that in your life. What causes the just will live by faith? Cleanliness comes out of faith. Is it genuine? Is it real? Is it sincere? God is looking for that. And he turns to Peter and he says, look, you are sincerely following me. You love me. I see the cleansing that has taken place in your faith. But this has to happen. This washing of the feet has to happen. Now what we're going to go on and see later on is he's going to make a statement. This he did as an example, and we'll actually use that word. But the point is, and I think is oftentimes lost, is why is he doing this? And oftentimes the way we look at it is, well, at this point he's teaching us that we should be washing each other's feet. Yes, that's going to be a big point as we come into the next paragraph. But that's not the issue here. The issue here is you have to have your feet washed. Now it's upon this point that I want to focus on. The need for you to have your feet washed. The need for you to have your feet washed, first of all, by Christ, because the cleansing that comes from Christ, the sacrifice that comes from Christ, the servitude that we see in Christ, is really the only pure servitude that could exist. It's only the real, true servitude. Salvation and no one else. There's no one else that is pure. There's no one else that is holy. There's no greater motivation. And the motivation has to come in and through the Spirit of Christ. If, in fact, it doesn't, then it's not a true cleansing. What is it that God desires and that needs cleansing day after day after day? Well, you walk in this world, you know. The places that you go, and before long, what happens to your faith? What happens to the way that you feel and how cynical you become and how angry you become at the things that are happening to you in this world? And after a while, are you walking by faith or are you walking by manipulation? It has to be washed. But there's a key point here. You cannot be washed by yourself. More specifically, and the older I get, the more I understand this. It's hard for me to wash my feet. You notice that? You're trying to do that? You get down there, or I'll try to pick them up, and, you know, my equilibrium starts going, and, you know, I'm going, wow, I used to be able to do this. It was a while back, I went on a diet. My wife says, why'd you go on a diet? I says, I was getting worn out tying my shoe. That's right. But God has purposely caused the feet to be an extremity. Its proximics is quite a distance. And so in order for your feet to be cleansed, and it's one of the reasons why in that day they would have servants that were literally assigned to this, is because, quite frankly, it's quite a feat to wash the feet. It's quite an ordeal to get down there, but somebody washing could do a thorough job, but it takes that to have a thorough job. God has so ordained that your cleansing come from fellowship. That you can't really be thoroughly cleansed without the aid of another. We are in a nation that prides itself in being independent and autonomous. But God has called us to be a body of Christ. And he says, you cannot rid yourself of the cynicism. You cannot rid yourself of your lack of faith and your anger until you come in together with the body and you allow somebody else to cleanse off that cynicism. And let me tell you something. When we come together and we have fellowship, it should not be for the pie. It should be you and I looking to wash somebody else's feet. And I don't mean that you're taking off their shoe. I mean that you're helping them in areas where they cannot help themselves. God has so ordained that we are not alike and that certain people have certain needs that another person can help. And if you look in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, you see the intricacy of the body that is necessary for us to have in order for us to encourage one another. This person is very strong in this area, he's very weak in another. And God has so ordained that we need each other. And let me tell you something. When somebody washes my feet, when somebody comes and cares for me in a way that I could not care for myself, you know what happens to me? I am humbled. Not in a bad way. I am humbled in the sense of it seems like all my cynicism of mankind just melts. And I am reassured once again of my faith in God, that it is real, because it is now being practiced out. And I see it alive and well that God loves me. And it just seems to melt all of those things that have come upon me during the week. And I need that encouragement. Jesus says to Peter, this you will learn about as you continue to go, and you'll understand the necessity of the washing of feet in your own life. How people will come to you, Peter, and minister to you in ways that you can't imagine, and how you will realize how much I needed that and didn't even know it. God is calling us to a foot washing, to a lesson of a care. And as we've been looking at the way that the Greeks perceive things, truly there needs to be, in their minds, a sense of order and logic and design. There has to be a purpose to all of this. And on top of this, there has to be a stirring of the heart in order for me to believe. My heart has to be stirred. There has to be an intensity about it. And how does he do that within the body? You know, my heart is stirred up all over again when somebody ministers to me. Sometimes my feet are washed just when somebody gives a testimony. A child washes my feet when they come to know Jesus Christ and they begin to proclaim how wonderful he is. And I am refreshed all over again and realize I can trust him for everything. My wife and I oftentimes laugh. My daughter had asked for a cat when she was younger, and we said, no, you're not getting a cat. And she says, do you mind if I pray about it? We said, no, we don't mind if you pray about it. Long story short, within a month, she had a cat. I'm not real sure exactly to this day. I'm still a little dizzy over it, how it came into my house. But the Lord did it. And I was washed. I was refreshed because I saw the hand of the Lord and how he moves in simplicity of my faith. And I was taught by one another. This is why Scripture says submit to one another. But the submission should be in a sense of we're serving one another, not in the sense of we're oppressing one another. And the church should be a place in which you should, every day you walk in, every time you walk in here, you should ask yourself, why am I here? There is a purpose. There's a reason for this table. And the more that you come to the foot washing place, the more it will all make sense. It'll all come together. The heart, the logic, I know why I'm here. You'll actually have a part in this. You know, people are confused because they seem to have no place. I like the fact that Jesus turns to his disciple and he says, I have prepared a place for you. I have given you a part. And people need to feel a sense of part. They need to feel a place. If they believe that something is true, if they believe that it makes sense, if they believe that it all comes, and there's something about our gospel, it just all comes together, doesn't it? The Spirit of God just brings it all together. And we wake up one day and we go, this is why I'm here. The world will tell you that your main responsibility is to take your great abilities and your great head knowledge and all the things and your physical prowess, and this is why you exist. That's not why you exist. Your spiritual gift will tell you why you exist. And it will all make sense. And you'll begin to realize why God gave you all those other things as it becomes subjected to the Spirit of God. Jesus washed his feet. And yet there was one that was not sincere. God is looking for the sincerity of our heart. And I believe as you put that practice, your faith will grow stronger and deeper in the Lord. Things will become crystal clear. Well, Father, we come before you today and our desire is to walk in the simplicity of our faith. We realize that we oftentimes come superficially before you. The bottom line is, Lord, we've never really practiced. We've never put to practice. that core belief, that ideal that we so tenaciously say is ours. We proclaim that we believe in Jesus Christ. We proclaim that the Savior, who is the servant of the world, has called us, and yet we have never served, and we have never been a recipient of service. We have oftentimes pushed away those that would desire to help us, and we have lost contact with the reality of the body. We don't feel a part, and life doesn't make sense, and purpose has eluded us. We come to you today as we hear around the table the instruction of the feet. And Lord, we would ask that today you would wash us of all our cynicism and all of our hypocrisy, of all of our insincerity, and of all of our superficiality. And you would bring us into a sincere cleansing of genuine trust in you. Lord, use the people of this body to wash away the filth of this earth. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps in some way the Spirit of the Lord has spoken to your heart. Be receptive. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Hear him call.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O
of all of that disbelief, insincerity, hardness that has somehow become a part of our walk by the mere touch of somebody that cares, somebody that can reach what we can't seem to get a handle on. Thank you for making us a body that cares. We give you praise in Jesus' name.